Well, we're into Revelation chapter 18 this morning as we go through the New Testament chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And we're finally going to finish with the great whore so we can get into the bride of Christ in the next chapter. And this is kind of where we bottom out, as it were, as we go through the book of Revelation. And we finally come to the ultimate judgment of all that is ungodly. And we've looked at this over the last few weeks from different perspectives. And this is, as it were, the consummation of warnings, because all through Scripture, both the Old and the New Testaments, there's been a warning to God's people. And that warning is, come out from among them and be separate. Don't be deceived by the riches of this world. Don't let the cares and the riches of this life choke the word of God out of your life. And all through Scripture, not to unbelievers, but to believers, we are warned about this world and how it can put bait out in front of us that will distract us from the things that are really spiritual. And although you might hear someone say, you know, well, they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. If they say that, they obviously haven't got a clue, because if anything, certainly in my life, I'm so earthly minded to be of any heavenly good. I don't ever have a problem being earthly minded. It's, you know, my problem is being heavenly minded. And my struggle is keeping spiritual things in perspective. And that struggle between the spirit and the flesh is something that all of us experience. Because we, all of us, I hope, have that desire to be more spiritual and be closer to God. And I think as we come to this 18th chapter and finally see the judgment of all that's worldly in regards to the things that seduce us and the things that are spiritually deceitful and counterfeit, we have this one last plea from God to come out from amongst all of that madness. Now, as we studied chapter 17 last week, we saw more of the spiritual influence. This week we'll find more added to it, and we'll find the wealth of the world and the tradesmen of the world and the things that we didn't hear about before. And chapter 18 really gives us more of the economical and political Babylon, which is without doubt still spiritual as well, because the Antichrist has claimed that he is God by that time. Whereas in chapter 17, it was more centered on the whorish system that has influenced the imperial empires of the history of humankind, of mankind. But there is a difference in that at the end of chapter 17, this whorish system is destroyed by the Antichrist and by the world leaders that have sworn allegiance to him. Now, chapter 18 begins with a metatauta, after these things. And it seems that this system in chapter 18, instead of being destroyed by the Antichrist and the world leaders, is destroyed by God Almighty. And we see here the destruction of the Antichrist system and the world leaders. So there are differences that we want to take note of as we go through. But as far as both of them being alluring and always beckoning to us and offering to our soulless nature things of the world, I certainly think the similarity crosses both chapters. Now it says in the first three verses, "And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory." So we have this powerful, glorious angel whose presence lights up the earth as John watches. "And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. So we've got this picture of Babylon now being judged. And by the way, if you look in verses 23 and 24, the charge is this. It says, "For by your sorceries were all nations deceived." That's the first charge. And it's certainly interesting because that's our word again for pharmakia in the Greek, where we get pharmacy from. And it speaks of using or selling drugs. And it's interesting because the writers of the New Testament could have used other words to speak of witchcraft or sorcery, but the average person isn't involved in sorcery by putting a pentagram on the living room floor and sacrificing a chicken, you know. The average person today is much more likely to be involved in sorcery and witchcraft by taking cocaine or the other drugs that are around. And although I think the sorcerers of Babylon are much wider than just taking drugs, you need to know this morning. If you're involved in those things, the using of drugs or the selling of drugs, that the Bible strictly categorizes that as sorcery and witchcraft. Because you are opening yourself up to a realm that God has not designed you to be open to. And there are spiritual realms and there are dark powers. In the Old Testament, it's called enchantments. Because everything when you take drugs becomes enchanting. So if you're involved in using or selling drugs, the Bible is clear about its attachment to the supernatural and the realm of Satan. And of course, the smuggling of drugs is one of the biggest money-making industries in the world. Now, clearly I'm talking about illegal drugs here. I'm not talking about something a doctor prescribes for your health. But having said all that, I think it's more than that, because I think it would be alcohol. I think it would be whatever intoxicates. Some men are intoxicated by wealth. Some are intoxicated by pleasure or by power or by glory. There are people that are intoxicated by gossip. And the idea is that there is a great system that has intoxicated human history, the entire world. That's what it's talking about. And then the second charge in verse 24 says, "And in her," that's in this Babylon, "was found the blood of prophets and of saints and all that were slain upon the earth." So what a strange city or system Babylon is. And you can see, as you look at that, how it stands in contrast to Jerusalem and the love of God and the place of where God's Son was hung on a cross and slain for us so that we might have life. And the opposite of that city, Jerusalem, is Babylon, who was responsible for the shedding of the blood of prophets and saints and of all men. And that's why, as we read verses 1 to 3, there is this heavy charge and this great glorious angel crying about the judgment that will come on this place. Now, the difficult thing is, as we look at this, is that several times in this chapter it's called a city rather than a thing, a movement or whatever. And we'll see that as we read through. Now, is it Rome? Possibly. Rome lends itself to shipping, and the Mediterranean is certainly the busiest place for merchant marine activity in the world. Could it be Babylon itself? Quite possibly. There is always talk about the rebuilding of the ancient city of Babylon. And if they made that the capital of the oil cartel to bring about peace in the world, then certainly the wealth of the world would flow in and out of that place. And as we read this chapter, you want to take note. It says that it will be the cage and the place where every unclean and foul bird is kept. Every demon, every devil. And it tells us towards the end of this chapter that an angel throws it into the water, which is the same imagery that we have in Jeremiah 51 and 52. So part of this judgment of Babylon the ancient city is something that is yet to be fulfilled. So we may well be looking at that place coming to the fore in the last days, which could be any time now. But of course, we won't be here to see it. We'll be seeing it from the mezzanine, as it were. And we'll see this judgment pronounced in that's pronounced here in verses 1 to 3. Now, verse 4, I think, is the most important verse for us in this chapter, because we see this cry. It says, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues." Now, we need to take note of who this voice is, because it says it's from heaven. And it says, come out of her, my people. So it's the Lord speaking. And he says, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers, firstly, of her sins, and secondly, that you receive not of her plagues. And then it tells us, for her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Now, it may not be immediately apparent, but there's an interesting play on words here, because it says her sins have reached to heaven. Now, the Greek is much more descriptive than that, and I love this. It says they have been glued together and piled up like a tower, and it's a very interesting sarcasm in regards to the Tower of Babel, or Babel, which is, as we said last week, much more descriptive. Her sins have now reached to heaven. Morally, God has measured time, and it's now time for her to be judged. And that's how God measures time, not by the clock, but morally. Now, we have a different destiny, because we're told our sins will be remembered no more. So we have a different destiny, a different citizenship, and a different calling. Verse 6 says, reward her even as she rewarded you, and double to her double according to her works. In the cup which she has filled, fill to her double. So we see this judgment and the call to God's people. And this is, as it were, a last plea by God, calling his people out before we come to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, he's certainly calling us out today. As we're reading this, we read in chapter 1 that there's a blessing promised to us if we read and hear and keep these things in the book of Revelation. And certainly in that day, whatever Babylon will be, in the last 3.5 year scenario, there will be a call there also to those who have not received the mark. But look, the call to us this morning is come out of her and be separate. Come out of her and be separate. Come out of her and be separate. And it's that struggle that all of us face. Because God has called us to a separate citizenship. He has not remembered our sins and iniquities like he's remembered the sins and iniquities of Babylon. He is bringing utter destruction on all that Babylon offers. Her pleasure, her intoxicants, her sorceries, her merchandise, her dress, her entertainment. All of that is in this chapter, and it will be utterly destroyed. All of that which is put out in front of you and I, like a carrot is put out in front of a donkey, like bait, to draw our hearts so often away from the Lord and to convince us that, you know, if I had this thing, well, then I'd be happy. If I had this amount of money, well, I'd be happy. If I could just do this, then I would be happy. And all of those things are dangled in front of us. And when we hear God pleading with us to come out from among them and be ye separate, as he says in 2 Corinthians 6, then I will be your father and you'll be my sons and daughters. He's pleading for a relationship. And he's asking us to enter into that. And what that means is separation from the world. And you know, you hear some people say, oh no, not that separation thing again. Here we go, hellfire and brimstone. Can't I do this? Can't I just have a can and a half of beer? And can't I do this? And people say that. And what they're saying is, how close can I get to the edge and still be saved? How much fun can I have in the world and dangle my foot over the edge and still get in the kingdom? And that attitude, you know, that's just a crazy attitude to have. Because if you're looking at the idea of separation and you're saying to yourself, well, separation is difficult because what I have to give up. Well, if you're looking at it that way, you need your head examined. You're looking in the wrong direction. Because the key to separation is separation unto and not separation from. You're called to be separate unto your Father, unto the lover of your soul, unto the Lord. To be infatuated and in love with Him and be separated unto Him. You don't have to give up anything. What are you giving up? You know, when you get to be 40, 50 and 60, you'll realize more and more you're not giving anything up. Your body's falling apart. Everything's out of fashion now. Everything's wearing out. We're lost in the world. We're on our way to hell. Intoxicating ourselves with whatever this world has to offer. And it's all going to burn. It's all going to be destroyed. There's not going to be anything left. What are you giving up? It's like giving up a Mini for a Rolls Royce. Isn't it crazy when people think that way and think about what they have to give up for Christ? You know, the amazing thing is what He gave up for us. Excuse me. He left His place in glory and took the form of a servant made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He stretched out His hands on a wooden cross. What He gave up for you is the remarkable thing. And He's offering to us life without pain and without sorrow in eternity. Without this world's racism and madness and violence and pain, where there is no sorrow and there's no death and there's no curse. And the streets are paved with gold and the walls are made of jewels. And there's a reunion for all of our loved ones that have passed on before us and the children we may have lost. All is safe, all is kept. An inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that doesn't fade away. What are we giving up? We're called to a different place. We have a different citizenship. That's why there is a plea from the heart of God. Come out from among all of this and be separate. He's told us what our lives should be like, how we should live, what we should do, what our parenting and our marriages and our careers should be like, and what we should do with all that He gives to us. He's made it so clear. And there's never a prohibition of wealth. That's not the point. Because there are Christian millionaires and billionaires that realize that God has given them that ability to get wealth so they can support God's work and the people of God. And there are people that understand that. I'm not a millionaire. I'm not wise enough to be one. He will not give me a Porsche. I would lose my license. But there are people who God has raised up. And it tells us in Deuteronomy that God gives a man ability to get wealth. So wives, you know, if you're not happy with how much your husband's making, you need to talk to God, not your husband. God has given one man or another man the ability to get wealth. That understanding, you know, that business sense, it's a gift. So there's no prohibition of wealth in the scripture. The prohibition is making wealth an idol. The love of money being the root of all evil. The kind of attitude that says, like Luke 12, hey, my barns are full, my cattle have multiplied, I'm going to build bigger barns. I'm going to store my stuff and then I'm going to take ease to my soul because everything's going so well. And God says, thou fool, Don't you know that today your soul is going to be required? And the idea is placing a false sense of security in those things that offer us nothing. As Jesus says, not allowing the riches of this world and the cares of this life to strangle God's word so that we become unfruitful. And that seems to indicate that we have been unfruitful before we were strangled. So it isn't a prohibition of wealth, but it's a warning to God's people of all the things that worldly men pursue instead of God, believing that those things will bring them peace or security. We shouldn't be like that. Come out from among them and be separate. And look, verse 7 gives us the whole attitude of Babylon. It says, how much she has glorified herself and lived deliciously or wantonly, I'll put that in. So much torment and sorrow give her, for she said in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow. That is the deception of worldly wealth. The deception is that it will benefit you, but it cannot sustain life. Now look in verse 8. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. Death, mourning, and famine in one day. That's tough. She shall be utterly burned with fire. Now look in verse 9. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning. There it is again. Look in verse 18. And cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like to this great city? So whatever this judgment is, it's complete. Let's go back to verse 10. It says that these world leaders were standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, they're broken-hearted, these guys. That great city, Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour is your judgment come. They're standing afar off. And it tells us in verse 15 that the reason that they're standing so far away from her is that they're terrified by what's happening, by her torment. So whatever the judgment is that's coming on this system and the capital, the hub of it, it will be with intense burning and heat and smoke. And it will be so fearful that the world leaders and the world merchants will stand at a distance and watch BBC News 24 and stand there in complete fear of what's taking place and stand in awe of it. And that's very important for us to realise as we look at this warning and hear God's call to separation. And we see what will happen to all worldly things. Now, by the way, Isaiah chapter 13, verse 19 says, when Babylon is judged, it will be as the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I think that's what we have pictured here. Let's just go back to verse 9, and look at the rulers of the world. It says, and the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously or wantonly with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour is your judgment come. In one hour. So the world's leaders are obviously shocked and appalled at this. I mean, so much for a one world system. Now it turns to the merchants of the world. Verse 11, and the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buys their merchandise anymore. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all fine wood and all manner vessels of ivory and all manner vessels of most precious wood and brass and iron and marble. So here it is. The merchants of gold, silver, precious stones, pearls, all that. The world's wealth. What will it amount to when life is being measured in the balances? You know, people today are buying Krugerrands. I'm not. But maybe that's a good thing if you're a wealthy person and God's given you wisdom, and maybe you realise, hey, the economy is going to move to Europe and maybe we should invest in some funds there. And, you know, maybe you have to worry about that. I don't. But when push comes to shove in the Bible, it tells us that there's a point coming when people are going to have to trade away a wheelbarrow full of Krugerrands for a wheelbarrow full of wheat. Or perhaps, as Larry Norman sings in the song, I Wish We'd All Been Ready, he says, a piece of bread could buy a bag of gold. Because in the final analysis, wheat is worth more than gold, because you can chew on your Krugerrands all day long and starve to death. I was listening to Joe Foch the other day, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Philadelphia, and he said he'd been reading a book, and he was talking about the book he'd been reading, and he said that it was talking about a find in the 70s in Yemen, where they uncovered the tomb of an ancient princess. And the inscription in her tomb said that she had sent her servants to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph. This is written in the tomb. Because they'd had 7 years of great abundance and they'd entered into 7 years of great difficulty. And in all of the world, it said, the only place that grain was available was from Joseph in Egypt. And she said she'd sent her servants with great wealth, but Joseph had turned down that wealth. And so she'd sent them back again with pure gold, but he wouldn't trade grain for gold. So she then sent back barrels filled with pearls and gems, and Joseph said he would not give her grain for her jewels, and she died. And there's an inscription in her tomb that pronounces a curse on anyone who would try to take her gold and jewels and wealth for themselves, still thinking that it could sustain life, when actually it didn't mean anything at all. The wealth of this world, when it comes to life, means nothing. I mean, how many of us would give away £1 million just to see our child healed or set free from cancer? What is wealth when it's weighed in the balance against life? That's why God is crying, come out from amongst them, be separate. Be separate. So that's the wealth of Babylon. Then it talks about the trappings of Babylon, the fine linen, purple, silk, scarlet, fine wood, all manner of ivory vessels, all manner of vessels of precious wood, and brass and iron and marble. All the trappings of Babylon. You know, I drive a Ferrari or this type of car, you know. I've got a 100-pound pair of Calvin Klein jeans, or got a 120-pound pair of shoes, or I've got a handbag, 500-pound handbag. You know, this world's so crazy, isn't it? And you have to look a certain way, don't you? You have to have all the trappings of the world to please somebody else, and you have to fit in to be part of the crowd. In 15 years, nobody's going to wear that stuff anymore, you know? You see, I just know Hawaiian shirts are going to come back in again, and somewhere in 2015, I'm going to have a wardrobe. But you know, how many people are driven by that kind of thing? The style, the in-look, all of the trappings of Babylon, the scarlet, the linen, the ivory, the precious wood, and the way this looks and what that's made of, and it's all destroyed. And cinnamon and odours and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and the souls of men. Just about covers everything, doesn't it? All of the flavour of Babylon, the scent of it, the odours, the ointments, the frankincense, the wine, the oil, all of those things destroyed. All of the sustenance of wheat and the flour of, and the beast and the sheep, all destroyed, no food. And finally, the power of Babylon in the horses and chariots. Military power means nothing now. And the bodies and the souls of men, which were part of her merchandise, sold on the marketplace. And don't you look at friends and relatives sometimes and think, I wonder what their price is. Look at what they're willing to do for a pay rise, or for a mortgage, or for a relationship. You know, Judas's price was 30 pieces of silver. Aren't we sometimes appalled by people around us, by how cheap they are and what their price is for their body and soul? To be bought and sold on the marketplace of Babylon. It's amazing. And the fruits that your soul lusted after are departed from you. And all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from you. And you shall find them no more at all. So, you know, the fruits that your soul lusted after, the wonderful things of this system are all gone. And all the things which were nice and good, the things which are good to have, you know, all those trinkets and all those gadgets are all gone. And you shall find them, notice the important phrase, you shall find them no more at all. There's a finality to this judgment on the world system, and it ain't ever coming back. The merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, very much like the religious system that we were looking at last week. For in one hour, so great riches is come to naught. And every shipmaster and all the companies in ships and sailors and as many trade by the sea stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like to this great city? And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, that great city, wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in one hour she is made desolate. And look now at the incredible contrast. Rejoice over her, you heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Isn't it interesting? All of the movers and shakers of this world that we hear about now on the news every day, the leaders and the merchants, the world traders, the people that are running the thing, all weeping and crying and wailing, saying, alas, alas. And the cry in heaven is, rejoice over her, you heaven, and you holy apostles. Some translations say saints and apostles and prophets. For God has avenged you upon her. This system, which has been the antagonist against the work of God and the people of God throughout the centuries. Verse 21 says, and a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, straight from Isaiah this is, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. Now, that hasn't happened yet, but it will. And the voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in you. And no craftsman of whatever craft he be shall be found any more in you, and the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in you. So the voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all. All the amusement will be gone. And that indicates wealth when we read of these things. You know, muse is the word that means to think, to muse over something. The prefix A in front of it, amusement, means not to think. It's one of the world's biggest industries, one of the biggest industries in this country, causing people not to think. And people pay them to make them not to think. Amusement. You know, it's interesting. When it tells us about Sodom and Gomorrah and God's destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and how horrendous and wicked things were, Ezekiel tells us in chapter 16, the real sin of Sodom and Gomorrah are these: idle time, a full belly, and the pride of life. And they remembered not the poor. The homosexuality and the perversion of all that, well, that was just the fruit of it. That was what was manifest. But the root of that kind of behavior is idle time, a full belly, and the pride of life. And when a nation gets so wealthy, so that each family is not working in the field every day and wondering whether they're going to have enough to eat, when the marketplaces are filled with food, when we have holiday time and extra time and idle time and a full belly and the pride of life, then we are left to ourselves. An idle mind is the devil's workshop. Left to ourselves to look around and figure out what we can get involved in. That's why the entertainment industry is so large, because in this country we have idle time and a full belly and the pride of life. So we love to see Clint Eastwood, don't we, put the sole of his foot on the neck of a bad guy and say, "Make my day," you know? Because in our hearts we'd all like to do that to a bad guy, wouldn't we? So we pay money to watch somebody else do it. That's amusement. And it doesn't matter whether it's sex or pleasure or revenge or something that plays on the emotions or fear or sensation or whatever it is, because we have idle time and our bellies are full and there's pride. Royal Britannia. Well, when this judgment comes, it'll come on everything. And that's just like what happened in Rome. The cry there became, "Give me bread and give me the arena." That's all they cared about. And it says the judgment comes on harpers and musicians. Not our guys, of course, because they're too busy doing things for the Lord. There's no time left in the week to get involved in these things. So it's not our guys, but harpers and musicians, pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in you. And no craftsman of whatever craft he be shall be found in you anymore. No tradesman left. And the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in you. No agriculture, no production. And the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in you, and the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in you. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorceries were all nations deceived. Notice it's not the great men of heaven, that's you and I. This is the great men of the earth. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. And the cry to us is, come out from among her and be separate. And I think the thing that all of us this morning have to take notice of is this. Timothy says, look, if you've found food and you've found clothing and you have a roof over your head, you're doing okay. You can serve God under those conditions. But what people do is they get a pay rise and they look at the people on the next level above them. And your standard of living rises along with your pay rise. So now you're living at the standard that you only used to look at. And then you've got the extra money and now you look up to the next level. The one that's always just out of reach. And you look at the standard of living there and you think, well, if I only had this or if I had that. And then you get another rise and then you think, well, you know, you look at the next standard of living and you start to measure your life that way. And you start to think of all the things you haven't got, instead of turning around and measuring our lives by the millions of people that are starving to death today in the world. Instead of measuring our lives by the hospitals that are filled with pain and sorrow. And we all do it. I don't, of course, but... But our kids do it, don't they? They open the refrigerator, there's nothing to eat. I mean, the refrigerator's full, but there's nothing to eat. Some of us, you know, open our wardrobes. I haven't got anything to wear. I don't understand, because I open my wardrobe and I put something on and I open the fridge and I eat something. I eat anything, as a matter of fact. I'm like a plague of locusts when I get into it. But we measure ourselves by looking the wrong way. That's the point. We look at the lifestyles of the rich and famous, and all of us, all of this is paraded in front of us. And the man who's in poverty and the guy who's a millionaire get the same catalogue through the mail. He sees the same adverts on the TV, and it makes us so uncontent. And we see all this economic injustice, and we get so caught up, don't we, in the bait of Babylon. And the Bible's telling us that if we have God's blessing, if we have God's eternal call on our lives, if we're washed in the precious blood of his Son, he's given everything to us. So he's telling us to come out from that system. And the challenge for us today as believers, and that's what the challenge is today, not to unbelievers, but the challenge to believers today, to all of us, is to make an evaluation of where you stand today in time and eternity. Make an evaluation of what you can do with the rest of your life for the cause of Christ. Make an evaluation of where rebellion is in your life. Because rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is like idolatry. Make an evaluation of where you are compromising. Make an evaluation of those things, not material things. Because even in your rebellion and stubbornness, he woos you and he draws you and he convicts you. And he extends grace to you to change and be more like his Son. And in that, there are things that no one will ever, ever take away from you. Let's bow our hearts to pray. Father God, we thank you for your word to us this morning. Lord, we pray that you will print these things indelibly on our hearts. Lord, we pray that through this week we will think on these things and we will come out and be separate if we've not already done so. Lord, help us not to get entangled with the things of this world. Let us think more of you and less of ourselves. More about the furtherance of your kingdom than the furtherance of our bank balance or our trappings or whatever it is that we love to get involved with. Lord, help us to keep our minds fixed on you. Lord, take away the stubbornness in our hearts. Take away any rebellion we might have to your message to us this morning. Help us to indeed come out and be separate. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.